Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. So good to see those of you who are with me here in Auditorium 1. Good crowd here, good crowd in the first service as well. Big hello to those across the way in Auditorium 2. So glad you are here as well. And hey and howdy to those that are joining us online. Glad that you're tuning in. Always better to have you here if possible. So love to see you soon. If this is your first time here, we want to welcome you. We know there's lots of great churches in the Greenville area and that you decided to check us out today. We're very pleased with that and honored that you would come. If you have questions about what a fellowship church is all about, we have a guest services desk out in the commons, and there's some really friendly people there that can answer all your questions about Fellowship Greenville. And if you've been here for a while and you're wondering what your next step might be, we have another table out in the commons with some friendly people there that can help you and direct you to your next step. Also, if this is your first time here, we want you to know that if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most Sunday mornings we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible and our long sections of Scripture. And today, we are continuing our in-depth study in the New Testament book of Galatians, which was, in fact, the letter that saved the church. That's the subtitle to the series, meaning the truth in the book of Galatians saved the church, early church, from slipping back into a rule-based religion and firmly anchored the early followers of Jesus into a grace-based relationship with him. And the book continues to call us today to live in line with the gospel of grace in both our personal lives and in our churches. Now, I know most of you here know Mike Hawkins. You know Mike? Okay, well, see, Mike was in the first service, and he's usually in the first service. Leave, Mike, bye. And he does this so good thing, and you guys never get it in the second service, so Joe Adams made me this little button.
So good!
So I've got Mike in my pocket here, and anytime something good happens, if, like I know in the first service Mike would respond to it, I just hit this and I can remember Mike, so anyway, I had to work that in somehow. All right. You know, sometimes when we read and study the Bible, if we're not careful, we can focus so much on the trees that we lose sight of the forest, meaning we can get so deep in the details of a text that we no longer see the big picture. And so today, before we jump back into the details of Galatians chapter 5, I want to reorient us to the big picture. And what I mean by that is the answer to this question, and that is, what is the goal of the Christian life? What is it that God really wants to do for us, in us, and through us? Now, yes, Jesus died to forgive your sins. Yes, he died to rescue us from the present evil age, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Yes, he rose from the dead to give us eternal life, and that life begins now and goes on forever with him in the kingdom of heaven. But there's something even more basic, something I would say is even more important than those things, as important as those things are. The Apostle Paul tells us the goal of the Christian life in Romans 8, 29, when he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image of his son. The NLT puts it this way, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. From eternity past, God's plan was to create and draw to himself a people who would become like Jesus. Now, this is the truth of the double incarnation that I have become so fond of talking about, that truth being that God incarnated himself in Jesus so that Jesus would be incarnated in us. God incarnated himself in Jesus so Jesus would be incarnated in us so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the goal of the Christian life, Christ likeness. that we become like Christ. And the way God has made this double incarnation possible is by putting the very Spirit of Jesus in us to live his life through us. In other words, when we put our faith and hope in Jesus to forgive our sins and to give us eternal life, at that very moment, at the moment of faith, God puts the Holy Spirit inside us. The Holy Spirit of Jesus comes into our hearts and makes us new, makes us spiritually alive, and empowers us to begin the process of growing in Christ-likeness. Now, Paul talks about this in three vitally connected ways in his writings, three basic spiritual truths you need to know. And when I say know, I don't just mean know factually, I mean know experientially. You need to know this in your daily life, in your daily experience. Three basic spiritual truths that you need to lean into in order to partner with the Holy Spirit's progressive work to make us like Christ, which is also known as sanctification, the Spirit-guided process of becoming Christ-like. Now, the three spiritual truths are these. We are in Christ, Christ is in us, and Christ is being formed in us. We are in Christ, Christ is in us, and we are being formed in Christ. Now, the goal of the Christian life is to live in, to, and out of these three great spiritual realities. And you see, one of the most important functions of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ to us, to reveal the things of Christ to us. John 16, 14 puts it like this, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will point to me, and he'll take what is mine and declare it to me and make it known to you. What does that mean? Well, one of the clearest evidences of the Spirit's control of our lives is not that we're always thinking about him, but that we're always thinking about Christ. The Spirit makes us more and more conscious of Jesus, not himself. I mean, there's no rivalry in the Godhead, right? Of course not. So I encourage you to think of the Holy Spirit like this. Put the face of Jesus on the work of the Holy Spirit. Put the face of Jesus on the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is always Christ-centered. He works to make us more and more aware that our lives are deeply rooted in Christ, and that all of life is lived out of Christ in us, and that all of life, every circumstance of your life is planned by God with this goal in mind to form us into the image of Jesus. Now, why am I talking about all this? I'm talking about it because all this is in the back of Paul's mind as he's writing to the Christians in Galatia, trying to persuade them to stay faithful to the gospel he had preached to them when he was with them. The gospel that when they first believed brought them into a very real experience with the Holy Spirit. And he talks about that in the first four verses of chapter 3. And we looked at that back in October. Now, if this is your first time here, here's what's happening in Galatia. The Apostle Paul planted a bunch of churches in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he's writing to these churches because when he planted those churches, he gave them a basic foundational understanding of Christianity. Basically, he said, this is Christianity, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, meaning you'll be made right with God and kept right with God based on what Jesus did for you and not what you do for him. And the way that he taught them to live out the Christian life was by faith, by the Spirit. Again, that's in chapter 3. It's always by faith and by the Spirit that we grow to be conformed to the image of Christ. You believe in Jesus, and as a result of receiving his grace, you have a desire to obey God and live a good life. You believe in Jesus, and because of the goodness of his grace shown to you in rescuing you from your sin, because of what he has done for you, you have a desire to obey. So obedience is a response to the grace of God poured out on you in Christ through his death on the cross. However, and that's what Paul taught. Now, a group of teachers came to those same churches and they began to say, well, that's kind of right, but it's not exactly right. It's not quite right. Yeah, it's good that you believe in Jesus. Of course, you believing in Jesus, having faith in Jesus as the Messiah is absolutely essential. But faith alone is not enough to make you right and keep you right with God. They said, no, you have to have faith in Christ and plus you have to obey God and live a good life. And they said, one more time, faith alone is not enough. You have to obey the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised and obey the rules and commands in the law, which basically meant you had to become a Jew to become a Christian. Now, you have to have faith, they said, plus you must obey God's rules and live in order to live a good life, in order to be saved, in order to be made right and kept right with God. You could put it this way. The gospel Paul preached was Jesus, faith in Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, and Paul says that's freedom. The anti-gospel of the false teachers was faith in Jesus plus obedience equals salvation, but Paul says that's slavery. And the gospel Paul preached was that once you believe in Christ, this is the really, really, really good news. Once you believe in Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, your sins can never bring you under condemnation. The false teachers were saying, no, that's not quite right. That's not the good works and moral-based rule-keeping has to be a part of the equation for why God accepts you and how God accepts you. And listen, this was not simply a big issue in Paul's day. This is a big issue in the church today. It's in some ways what we're looking at in Galatians chapter 5 is the answer to the people who pretty regularly come up to me or Jason or Jim after sermons and they say, and we started looking at this question last week, but Charlie, if our relationship with God isn't based at least in part on what we do, then what keeps people from just doing whatever they want to do? I mean, I don't see how in the world it's possible to tell people that God totally, 100% accepts them no matter what they do and then expect them to want to live a good life. What's the incentive to live a good life in that? I get it. I get the question. The good thing is we're in the part of Galatians now, Galatians 5, where Paul answers that question, where Paul explains how the gospel of free grace, not obedience and good works, but the gospel of free grace is a greater incentive to living a life of honesty, a life of love, a life of sacrifice, a life of holiness. The gospel of grace is the greater incentive to live that way, a good life. Now, we started looking at all this last week, and we'll look at it today. And we're going to continue to look at it for the next several weeks because everything in Galatians comes down to this, what we're talking about right now. And last week I said that gospel transformation is not the same as moral reformation. Gospel transformation is not the same as moral reformation, meaning the process by which the gospel transforms us, conforms us into the image of Christ is 180 degrees opposite of a will-powered conformity to moral rule-keeping. Now, I want to read the passage again, Galatians chapter 5, that I read last week, and I'm going to read the passage the way I paraphrased it last week, which was every time Paul mentions circumcision, I suggested that we put in the idea of rule-keeping, because circumcision isn't an issue for us today, but the idea of rule-keeping, which lays behind the idea of circumcision, is a huge issue today. Okay, here's how Paul argues his point. This is my paraphrase of the New Living Translation. I would suggest, you could even close your eyes and just imagine that you're in that church in Galatia and Paul is telling you these kinds of things. He's speaking directly to you. My brothers and sisters, Christ has truly set you free. Now make sure you stay free and don't get tied up again in the slavery of keeping rules. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you're counting on rules and rituals to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you're trying to find favor with God by being good and doing good, just know that you'll have to keep the whole law of Moses and never break even one command. For if you're trying to make yourself right with God by keeping rules, you're actually cutting yourself off from a life of experience God's grace in full. But if you live by the Spirit, you'll have the full assurance of your salvation. You'll eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness that God has promised to you without the fear of dreadful consequences. And do you see now that when you place your faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit in keeping rules or not keeping rules as a way of making yourself acceptable to God? No, what's important is faith expressing itself in love. Now, you were running the race so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth of grace? This persuasion certainly didn't come from him who called you to freedom. This false teaching is like a little bit of yeast that spreads through a whole batch of dough. Now, I'm trusting the Lord to keep you from believing these false teachers. God will judge them, whoever they are, who has been confusing you. Now, dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you had to obey God and live a good life as a way of making yourself acceptable to God, some people say that I do that. If I were still preaching that way, then why am I now being persecuted? I just wish that these troublemakers who want to corrupt you by teaching faith plus obedience as proving that you're saved would realize that no matter how they try, they're going to always come up short. You have been called to freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful desires. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, would you bow with me for prayer? It is my assumption that when the word of God is read and proclaimed, the Spirit of God is present to speak his word to you. So take a moment and ask the Spirit who lives inside of you to speak to your heart and life today. Pray like this. Holy Spirit, take the word of God in this passage and make it God's word to me today. Holy Spirit, take the word of God in this passage and make it God's word to me today. Loving Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. Amen. Now, I'm not going to unpack this passage verse by verse because, again, I want to look more at the forest than the trees. But as I look at the forest, I'm going to pop down and look at several of the trees along the way. Now, again, Paul is embroiled in a critically important controversy here about the nature of salvation, the process of sanctification, and how life change actually occurs. And he is in inner agony about what's going on in these Galatian churches. He says that in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again. And these pains are going to continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives." Literally, until Christ is formed in you. There it is, the goal of the Christian life right there. The goal of all Paul's preaching and teaching and letter writing. What's the goal? Being conformed to the image of Christ. What's the goal? Christ being formed in you. That's the goal, Christ-likeness. And Paul says that being formed into the image of Christ, he says it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by mixing faith and works and trying hard to live a good life. Now, he says that in chapter 5, verse 5. Look at it. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. See it? For through the Spirit, by faith, not through rule-keeping by willpower. You see in this, God is not so much concerned about keeping you in line as he is in keeping you in Christ. If you're in Christ, you stay in line. In the church today, we talk a lot about spiritual formation. So what is that? What is spiritual formation all about? Here's my definition. Spiritual formation is the lifelong process by which the Spirit, by faith, forms us into the image of Christ. Spiritual formation is the lifelong process by which the Spirit, by faith, forms us into the image of Christ. Now, let me say the same thing in a couple different ways. Spiritual formation is the lifelong process by which the Spirit of Jesus, living inside us, works in us so that Jesus' life comes through us. We saw that back in Galatians 2:20, a very important verse as to how the Christian life is supposed to be lived, how spiritual formation works, where Paul says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And what am I trusting Christ in me to do? I'm trusting him to live his life through me. Okay, but practically, what does that look like? Okay, hold on. Let me finish unpacking the idea of spiritual formation. One more time. Spiritual formation is the lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit of Jesus living inside us lives Jesus' life through us. Okay. But how? By conforming our mind, our emotions, our affections, our will, our choices, our actions, our words to become more and more like Jesus. You see in this? Gospel transformation happens through spiritual formation. Gospel transformation happens through spiritual formation. It's one thing, a beautiful thing, to have Christ living in you. It is quite another thing to have Christ being formed in you. Christ in you became a fact at the moment that you put your faith in Christ and you were filled with the Holy Spirit. But Christ being formed in you is a lifelong process. And what I'm saying is that God's goal for us as his dearly beloved children is that we live and move and have our being in this fallen world by faith and in Christ and by inviting the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out. Inviting the Holy Spirit to form me into the image of Christ, not me trying to conform to a list of rules by trying hard to live a good life or a nice life. Hear me, the Spirit's goal, the Spirit's work in us is Christ-likeness, not niceness. Now think of it this way. You are in Christ by God's love. Christ is in you by faith. Christ is being formed in you by the ongoing work of the Spirit. Those three things, love, faith, Spirit. All these seeds are tucked away in Galatians. They are always in the back of Paul's mind, or I should say they're always in the forefront of his mind, as he works to dismantle the false teaching of faith plus obedience as a way of making yourself acceptable to God. You see, the way the Christian life is supposed to work is like this, and I'm sure some of you have seen this chart before. It's a chart that comes out of Sunshift, the gospel-centered life, comes out of Bob Thum's gospel-centered life, but the bottom should say deeper and deeper knowledge of me or of self. So it's knowledge of God, knowledge of self. Now, let's go back to the beginning. When we put our faith in Christ, we begin our journey with Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We at the point of our conversion, we know that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. We know that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. We know that we need his forgiveness and the gift of his life or we perish. We know that we could never do enough good things to earn or deserve God's love or mercy. That's the way we begin the Christian life, and very few evangelical Christians would question that. And the way the Christian life is meant to be lived is with a growing knowledge of who God is, to grow to know him as a holy God who hates sin, but at the same time, he's a loving God who loves us despite of our sin. And so over time, we grow in our knowledge of God. And at the same time, we also grow in our knowledge of ourselves. We begin to see ourselves more and more as God sees us, as dearly beloved sons and daughters of God who continue to struggle with sin. We come to see that we continually fall short of what God wants us to be and do. We realize that no matter how hard we try, we still blow it, we still mess up, we sin, and we know this all too well. But, and this is the way it's supposed to work, but we know that God's grace is greater than our sin. We come to understand that no matter how badly we mess up, God's love continues to reach out to us. And his love provides the motivation and the incentive for us to repent of our sin and confess our sin, confess where we've blown it. And when we confess, we receive a fresh experience of the forgiveness and grace that is ours in Christ that we received when we came to Christ. The grace of forgiveness that was bestowed upon us when we first trusted Christ, when we sin in the present, is applied to our sins in the present, and we find that God is faithful and just to keep cleansing us from all unrighteousness by his marvelous grace. And so this growing awareness of the grace of God that never runs dry, that never gives up on us no matter how we mess up, this great grace causes the cross in our minds and our hearts to grow bigger and bigger, in our daily experience with God, it causes our dependence on God to go deeper and deeper. And it is this kind of grace-based walk with God that provides us with the motivation, the incentive for life change. Knowing that God loves us and he'll never cast us aside. Knowing that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Knowing that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All of those beautiful gospel truths pick us up, dust us off, and carry us forward as we are overwhelmed by the beauty of Jesus and the amazing grace of the cross. And that energizes us with hope and the desire to become more and more like him. The grace we experience in the cross becomes bigger and bigger in our lives. It creates more and more desire to grow and be more and more like Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the Christian life. This is the way it's supposed to work. A growing knowledge of who God is, a growing knowledge of who we are in Christ, and how his grace is more and more sufficient to provide us with all the incentive we need to invite the Holy Spirit to form us into the image of Christ. Now, this is exactly what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. Thank you, Mike. We looked at this passage last week, but you need to get this passage ingrained in your mind. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. He's talking about saving grace. It, saving grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are who are his very own, incentivized, eager to do what is good. Are you seeing this? The grace that saves us is the grace that sanctifies us, is the grace that sustains us is the grace that strengthens us to say no to sin, ungodliness, worldly passions, and gives us the incentive to want to do what's good. I'm telling you, no list of rules can do this. So yeah, we start the race, as Paul says here in verse 7, running well by grace. So who or what trips us up? Who or what trips us up? Unfortunately, all too often, this process gets short-circuited by the false teaching of faith plus rule-keeping. Used to call it lordship salvation. All right, so here's this chart. Here's what happens. You start the Christian life running well into a by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, salvation. But then well-meaning preachers and teachers come along, and in my younger years, I was one of them. And all these preachers have lists of rules and do's and don'ts by which they want you to measure your Christian life by. Now, the lists were similar, but never exactly the same. And they're always adding things to the list and subtracting things to the list. So you never were completely sure. But the point is, the list of rules was a measuring stick as to whether you were saved or not. And how well you kept the rules either brought praise or condemning criticism. And this false teaching of measuring yourself against someone's list of rules, or maybe you had your own little list of rules that you live by, but it moves you from a grace-based relationship with God to a performance-based relationship with God. You were running well. But this is exactly what tripped you up. And that meant that the gospel of grace in the cross of Christ never got any bigger. Because your focus moved from the cross to you as you tried harder to do better. The gospel of the cross for you was the way into a relationship with God, but it was not the way that you continued to grow in your relationship with God, because you were told that you make yourself acceptable to God by keeping rules. But the truth is, if you grew up like this, you no doubt knew deep down inside that you were still failing. You knew that no matter how hard you tried, you just couldn't measure up. And that loaded you down with guilt and shame and insecurity and despair. And so you tried hard to pretend you had it all together, but you knew better. And the guilt and the shame even made you question at times whether you were ever saved to start with, like the preachers were always hammering on you. Or maybe rather than guilt and shame, it created a sense of pride and self-righteousness in you because you deceived yourself into thinking that you did measure up when you really didn't and couldn't. And so this led you to perform for others. You'd do or say almost anything you could do to gain their approval and avoid their criticism. You wanted to look good in their eyes. But again, the point is, you began on the right foot by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but the false teaching of performance-based religion tripped you up, and it caused you to turn from having your focus on Jesus and what he did for you on the cross and what he did when he put the Holy Spirit inside you. Your focus changed from Jesus to you. You were running well. This is what messed you up. So what about all this? Does it resonate with you? Think about these questions. Have you ever said, or are you saying to yourself, I just can't forgive myself? Is your life one long if only? Are you a driven person, dominated by the desire to please, the desire to be in control, the desire to be right, the desire to look good, the desire for approval? Are you weighed down with the guilt of your past sins? Do you struggle with thinking that God is constantly disappointed in you? Do you believe that God likes you more when you're really good? Do you make deals with God? God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. What about that? You see, answering yes to any or all those questions could be a sign that you may still be caught in the grip of a performance-based relationship with God. Those questions point to the fact that your relationship with God might rest more on what you do for God rather than what God has done for you in Christ. What are you adding to the gospel of grace? Jesus plus what? Jesus plus being good? Jesus plus reading your Bible, praying, and going to church? Jesus plus being nice and not being mean? Jesus plus not getting drunk? Jesus plus being sexually pure? Jesus plus not lying, not cheating, not stealing? Jesus plus being in the world but not of the world? Now listen to me. All these things are good things, very good things. They are things that should characterize the life of someone who is in Christ and whom Christ is being formed. But what makes them ugly is the motive that drives them. If you do good things thinking it'll make you more acceptable to God, if you do good things to look good to other people, to look good to those preachers who are telling you better clean up your act or you probably were never saved to start with, if that's your motive, listen, the good things you do don't count for anything. That's what Paul says in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, keeping rules or not keeping rules doesn't count for anything. And what's worse, Christ's work for you doesn't count for anything. He says that in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept rule keeping as a way to prove that you're saved, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. Christ will be of no benefit to you. And he carries that idea forward by saying, not only will Christ be of no advantage to you, but the fact is, verse 5, you cut yourself off from Christ's sanctifying work by grace. He says you fall away from God's grace, which doesn't mean you lose your salvation. Grace and salvation aren't synonymous. He says you fall away from a grace way of salvation when you start embracing a rule-keeping way of saving yourself. And when you do that, it puts you into slavery, he says. We forfeit our freedom in Christ, and if we teach it to others, we rob them of their freedom. You see, over time, little by little, it's possible to fall from a grace way of salvation. It's possible for your life to become less and less about what Christ has done and is doing and will do for you, and more about what you've done or not done, or what you're doing or not doing, or what you promise you will do and you won't do for God. Over time, your relationship with God becomes more about what you do for God rather than what Jesus has done for you. And Paul knew this would be where we get off track. We begin running well by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but even a little bit of this rule-based teaching can spread through you like yeast through dough. Paul knew that, and that's why he keeps hammering on us with the truth. He calls it obeying the truth, of grace. He keeps hammering and hammering away at this, hoping we will eventually get it. But it is hard to get, and it is hard to hold on to. Jacques Ellul puts it this way. He says, the really unbearable thing for us is grace. It's exactly the opposite of everything our religious sentiments are looking for. We don't want grace. It doesn't satisfy our religious needs. We are possessed by an obsessional desire to justify ourselves, to declare that we are righteous, to be righteous in our own eyes, to seem to be righteous in the eyes of others. Saying that God loves us grants us no reassurance. We would prefer it if he gave us 50 things to do so that when we had done them, we could be at peace. We don't want an ongoing relationship with God. We prefer a rule. David Benner says it like this: far too easily we settle for holiness rather than wholeness. And he means by holiness here, rule-keeping morality kind of holiness. We far too easily settle for conformity rather than authenticity by becoming spiritual rather than deeply human. We settle for fulfillment rather than transformation. We settle for a journey towards perfection that we can't reach rather than union, abiding with God. Far too often we confuse our own spiritual self-improvement tinkerings with a much more radical agenda of the Spirit of God. The call of the Spirit, which is always gentle and therefore easily missed, is an invitation to abandon our self-improvement projects that are, in reality, little more than polishing the flesh and becoming the unique hidden self in Christ that we have been from all eternity. The call of the Spirit is always a call to come home, to settle for no other habitation or identity than that of being in Christ and knowing the reality of Christ in us. Look, rather than trying to measure your life against someone's list or your own list, think about Jesus and how he lived his life. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't lie, cheat, or steal. He lived a pure and holy life. He didn't drink and get drunk. I'm pretty sure, though, that he danced at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and that is on some people's list. But he did it anyway. Now, here's what I want you to do. Think of Jesus this way. Jesus never scrambled from one place to another. He was never in a hurry. He was always calm. Jesus was never self-willed, but he was always surrendered to God's will. Jesus was never anxious or fearful. He was always confident and courageous. Jesus was tempted, but he never gave in to the temptation because he trusted that God's word was right and true about everything that was written in it. Jesus was never rebellious, but always obedient. Jesus was never pessimistic, but always expecting his Father to be at work in him and around him for his good. Jesus faced difficulties and conflicts, false accusations and rejections, but he never lacked self-control in any of those situations. Jesus spoke the right words at the right time. He never spoke a careless word. Jesus loved all people, regardless of their faith, their race, or social class. He never spoke negatively or critically about those who were on the margins of society, especially those who were despised by the elite religious class. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Jesus was generous, never keeping anything just for himself, not even his own life. Jesus accepted the things he could not change without resentment or anger. Jesus welcomed people as they were without condemning them and not trying to point out all their faults in order to fix them. Jesus was always compassionate, even when he gave correction. Jesus was never self-promoting. He humbly trusted the Spirit of God to work in him and through him as he knew best. Jesus was God-conscious, never self-conscious. Jesus met all of life as it came to him rather than trying to steer life in the direction he wanted it to go. This is what God, through his Holy Spirit, is working to form in us. You could think of it this way. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks. Jesus was always loving. Jesus was always joyful. Jesus was always peaceful, always patient. always kind, always good, always faithful, always gentle, always self-controlled. You recognize those? The fruit of the Spirit is the life of Jesus flowing through your life. The fruit of the Spirit is the life of Jesus flowing through your life. Now think about this. The Jesus I just described, and there's a whole lot more to him than what I could put into words, but this Jesus I just described, he lives in you. He lives in your heart. He lives in you to live this kind of life through you. And the Spirit of Jesus in you is working on you to form you into and me into this kind of Christ-like person, to form your whole person, your mind, your emotions, your affections, your will, your decisions, your actions, and your words. He's working to form the whole you into the image of Christ. That is spiritual formation. Now, seriously, do you think anybody's moral reformation list, any list that anybody tries to give you and call you to live up to, any list that you come up for yourself to make you feel better about yourself, do you think any list can produce life change like that? A list, there's no list that can conform you to the image of Christ. Gospel transformation happens through spiritual formation by faith, by the Spirit. This kind of transformation happens over time. And here's the difficult thing as I look back over my time from where I am right now. God was in control of all of that for me. This kind of transformation happens over time by grace, through faith, in Christ, as the Holy Spirit works to form us into the image of Christ. I wrote this down, because talking about seeds, I wrote this down in between services, but I was thinking about it this way. We're talking about these seeds. Love, faith, Spirit. Remember that? So salvation comes this way. God's love, by faith, through His Spirit. Now we live in this grace-based relationship. So from grace, we go Spirit, faith, love. That's where we're headed. Love, faith, Spirit. Grace, Spirit, faith, love. It gives me shivers. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for letting us be on this journey with you. It's easy for me to think sometimes, God, why didn't you show me this 30 years ago? It's easy for me to think, God, why didn't you speed things up? Why has the process taken so long? But this is one of those areas, Father, that we just have to rest, that you know what you're doing, and in your time and in your way, you teach us and you grow us, all with the idea that before Jesus comes back, we'll be more ready to meet him because of your grace than when we first began the journey. Continue, Holy Spirit, to work in our lives. We invite you to form us more and more into the image of Jesus, and show us practically how we can step in to your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.